When we consider the epistle of Paul to the Galatians, we turn to Acts chapter 14 and get the historical background of that area into which Paul and his fellows moved with the gospel. And when we're looking at the Thessalonian epistle or epistles, we'd like to read Acts 17. When we're looking at the Philippian epistle, we'd like to read Acts 16. And where we can, as we look at the New Testament epistles, we always try to find, if it is there, the historical background to these epistles and to the work of God in these respective centers by coming to the Acts of the Apostles. Now that's what we're doing precisely in this first reading. We're going to be looking primarily at the Ephesian epistle and to get the historical background of the work of God in that city. Of necessity, we must read a chapter like this. It would also be very beneficial to read the next chapter, because in the next chapter, the apostle calls together the elders of the assembly in Ephesus. Now, we're going to look at this chapter to derive the utmost benefit, we trust, particularly with the presence and the ministry of the Holy Spirit, very evident in the chapter. This is a misunderstood chapter, and that's why we have used that word in the title. Misapplied, as our brother said in prayer. And we would like to be able to give clear directions to the people of God this morning on this very vital subject. Now, the chapter divides itself into several sections for me, and I will submit them as they appeal to me. I trust they will be beneficial to you. First of all, the first seven verses. And over those seven verses, I write the word adjustment. Adjustment. For we do see, and we do read, of 12 men who were adjusted in their understanding, in their knowledge, and as a result, in their experience of the Holy Spirit of God. Now, it would be profitable to link the closing paragraph of the previous chapter, verses 24 to 28. For there in that paragraph we see one man adjusted. And that, of course, is Apollos. And he is adjusted. But as that is not really in our chapter but linked to it, we will probably refer to it, no doubt, but we're looking at chapter 19. So, if you will, in the last paragraph of chapter 18, one man adjusted. In the first paragraph of chapter 19, 12 men adjusted. Now, I think that is good, because the Word of God is so vast, and we are so finite, we need, and often we stand in constant need of spiritual alignment, spiritual adjustment. And I think it's a good example that these men, in spite of their past experience and all that they might have professed to know, when the truth of God was brought to them, they readily responded and resulted in their blessing. Now that would be a good example to all of us this morning, that when we come to the Word of God and when the Word of God comes to us, if there is need for adjustment, we accept the Word of God and we bow to it, we will most definitely derive the utmost blessing from such an attitude. Now in the paragraph, I want you just to see that very much in the section. And the adjustment, of course, is related to the Holy Spirit. And as you see, the Holy Spirit is mentioned in the passage, and that gives us the ground for our consideration in the moments to come. Now, from verse 8 to verse 17, I look at this section. I've more or less made this section on my own thought. And as I look at this section, I'm going to write a word over it. And it is the word abandonment. Abandonment. Because this section records a very wonderful move, a very distinct move by the apostle. And it is this, that after speaking in the synagogue boldly for the space of 3 months, disputing and persuading, verse 8 says, the things concerning the kingdom of God. But when some were hardened and disobedient, speaking evil of the way before the multitude, he departed from them and separated the disciples, disputing or reasoning daily in the school of one Tyrannus. Now, here was a very, very distinct break. A break with the religious system in Ephesus. Here is a break with the synagogue. And a very distinct break it was. And so Paul separates the believers from the synagogue, and they meet together in this hired house, in this school, and use it for the gathering of the people of God and for constant instruction for quite some time. Now, I believe that as we look at this section, we're really looking at the formation of the assembly in Ephesus. And if there is to be an assembly gathered to the name of the Lord Jesus in any locality, it must partake of this character. It must be distinct from all that is around. And so there was an abandonment of what was religious in the synagogue in Judaism. And I think as we come down the chapter, there was also separation not only from the synagogue, but also from the temple. Because a good number of these Ephesians were Gentiles and were associated with the heathen system that comes to light in this passage. They were separated from that as well. And so we can see the very constituent features of a New Testament assembly separated from all that is around that contributes to religious confusion. So that section is one of abandonment. When I come to verse 18 to verse 20, I think it's lovely just to look at that little section and write over it the word advancement. Advancement. Having already referred to their separation from their various systems in the former of their lives, now here is an evidence that these believers were totally separate because they brought all that partook of that system, the heathen system, and they burned these books and their curious arts, and had a bonfire of all that related to that awful darkness. And I think it's amazing to see that they advanced in a very practical way in their spiritual life by leaving aside all the ties and all the links and all the trammels of the system from which they had been delivered. An interesting thing in Luke is to notice Luke's emphasis on the price of things and the amount of things. And here is one, because the estimate was given of 50,000 pieces of silver. They counted the price of them, and that was an enormous price, wasn't it? and yet these saints were prepared to pay that to prove their sincerity in their position. Now, verse 21 to 22, we look at Paul and we listen to him making arrangements. Arrangements. And that would be very interesting too, as he intends now, having covered so much ground, he intends now to go to Rome. After I have been there, Jerusalem, I must also see Rome. Whether we get to that or not, it's interesting to notice that this was his intention. But when he reached Rome, he never intended to reach it the way he did. Now, from verse 23 to the end, I just put in the word attachment. Attachment. But possibly in a negative sense. Here were men in this section that were too attached to their systems to leave it, to leave them. And so when they began to count the effect of the gospel and see the effect of the work of God, they started to take stock. They found themselves so attached to all that they had that they were not prepared to accept the gospel of the grace of God. And as you know, the chapter is a detail of the resultant noise and the protest and all these traitors realizing they have lost so much through the incoming of the gospel. They're not prepared in any way to attach themselves to the truth of the gospel and its effects in Ephesus at that time. So that is sad, isn't it? And as you know, it caused almost a riot, and Paul again was well advised to leave and to escape the situation. Now, I want you to look at this chapter carefully, and then I want you to think of where we're going in the next readings. We're going into the Ephesian epistle. And notice that there are 12 men here. And notice that their problem is in relation to the Holy Spirit. And then notice that in the Ephesian epistle, there are 12 references to the Holy Spirit. That's interesting, isn't it? So that's a real link with this chapter. And then I want you to notice that there are other spirits mentioned in this chapter. That is, down in verse number 13 and verse number 15 and verse number 16. And when we come to the epistle to the Ephesians, we read of principalities and powers. And we read of the spiritual hosts of wickedness that are arrayed against us in our testimony. And that's chapter 6 of the Ephesian epistle. And then I want you to think of the wealth of these books, the price of these curious arts that these believers burned and forfeited for Christ. And it must have meant a lot to them. I mean, this is a lot of money in their day. 50,000 pieces of silver. But when the apostle writes to them later from the Spirit of God and by the Spirit of God, what does he speak about? The riches. The riches. The riches of his grace. The riches. And the apostle says, look, you have lost nothing. When you think of the wealth that you possess in Christ, you think of the riches of his grace, you think of the word that he uses so much, God who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us. And you see, beloved, as you go through, you see that this chapter holds the very core, the very seed of the epistle. I want you to notice that the problem is baptism in the beginning of the chapter. I want you to observe when you come to Ephesians, there is one baptism. One baptism. See? And I could go on, because in this chapter there are many, many things mentioned that are developed so wonderfully and beautifully in the epistle. Very interesting to see that in verse 13 there is the single mention of the name of Jesus. You know, in the epistle to the Ephesians there is a lovely mention. The truth as it is in Jesus. And I think if I went on, we could draw many more parallels that come out from this lovely chapter and bring us into the fullness of the Ephesian epistle. So now, that's a simple outline. I trust it will be helpful. And now we're going to look primarily at the opening 20 verses of this chapter in relation to the subject of the Spirit of God, the assembly at Ephesus, and its relative teaching in the epistle and to us this morning. Are they disciples that?
Oh man. Disciples of whom?
Of whom? I would have taken it that they were recognized to be disciples of John, because when they were asked, and he said unto them, unto what then were you baptized? Verse 3, and they said, unto John's baptism. So I would have taken it, brother Min-Leong, that they were disciples of John and had been brought into the knowledge of the truth of God in a limited way under John's baptism and all that John would have taught in those days. It is assumed that they are what we would call Jewish proselytes, right? They had not come fully, as is clear, into the knowledge of the gospel as it had been proclaimed earlier, but they were in that state or stage of John's baptism. Is that what you would say, Brother Jim?
Yes, I think that is confirmed by the expression in verse number 4, as Paul explains to them that in fact they should believe on him which should come after him, that's after John. In other words, they had not yet come to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And that meant their salvation in our New Testament sense.
Would you say that this might be a consequent result, largely due to Apollos' teaching as well? In the previous chapter.
Well, we don't really know, because I would have thought that these men would have come to a knowledge of John's baptism probably even prior to Apollos.
Well, yes, prior
yeah,
to Apollos.
Yeah. But I would also say that your point is this, that they made no advancement under Apollos' teaching. That's your point. Yeah.
So you mentioned about you give a very interesting connection between the events here in Acts chapter 19 and the people of Ephesians. However, I was thinking, some people are questioning whether the epistle to the Ephesians was actually related to the church at Ephesus at that time.
Yeah.
Because you see, when Paul wrote epistles to Galatians, or even to Colossians, the other people, there were some rebukes concerning this assembly. But the epistle to the Ephesians is the only epistle where you don't see any flaw and any problems in the assembly.
Mm-hmm.
And some have said whether the letter was sent to Ephesus and then distributed throughout? Or was the letter actually written to Ephesus itself? So can you comment on that? Mm-hmm.
Well, I think that relates to Mr. Allen's point in the next meeting, really. Enough to say that I would feel that these men, they would be the nucleus of the assembly, and I would think that they made rapid progress, and in your words, didn't really require the rebuke that others needed. And I thought it was more very commendatory that these men had made such progress that by the time Paul did write, he sees spiritual advancement and spiritual development.
If Paul preached at Ephesus from about the autumn of the year 52 to 55, then the epistle was written about the early 60s, 61, 62, so that there's a 5 or 6 year interval between the two. Now, it's interesting here, I think, that you have repeated in the establishment of an assembly the very features that you have in Acts chapter 2 in the establishment of the assembly at Jerusalem. Mm-hmm. You have salvation. That they should believe in him that should come after John, that is on Christ Jesus. So that was salvation. Acts chapter 2, they that gladly received his word, and then they were baptized. And here you have the baptism, you have the salvation, then submission and baptism, and then you have the separation. In Jerusalem, they separated from the synagogue, the sanctuary, and so on. You have the new entity established. And here, it's a consequence of their salvation, their submission. Then there is the establishment of the separate entity in Ephesus.
Now, the problem that we need to face is verse 2, where so many in these days in which we live use this question to believers today: have ye received the Holy Ghost since you believed? Now, accepting that question in those terms, there arises a lot of issues that must be settled. But if we read it in this way: did ye receive the Holy Ghost when you believed? When you believed, brings us into line with the truth of God as taught, as we will see, in Ephesians chapter 1. So that, I feel, is the proper way that this question should be read, should be poised. Have you or did you receive the Holy Ghost when you believed, not since you believed? Now, people have misused this and come to believers and said, did you receive the Holy Ghost since you believed? And they'll say, well, yes, I think so. Well, now, what evidence have you? Well, if you look at the New Testament, Acts of the Apostles, the evidence of receiving the Spirit of God is speaking in tongues. Have you spoken in tongues? No. Well, then you don't have the Holy Spirit. There we have the door open to all that is practiced today, through a misapplication of this question and a miswording of the question. And that leads to very, very great misunderstanding. Now, I'm sure that we need help on this, and that is the point of this reading.
What prompted Paul to ask that question?
What prompted him? Well, there must have been evidences. He must have known that they were where they were in relation to their position with John, and therefore it was the question to ask. And therefore he's taking them back to the time when they must have been coming under the influence of John's baptism that pointed to the coming Lord Jesus, and then unto the death of the Lord Jesus, and then the giving of the Spirit consequent upon the Savior's ascension and glorification, according to so many passages.
Why is he so earnest to seek out the disciples of God? I mean, the word there, finding certain disciples, the word finding, it goes at length with a special effort to look for them. Why? Is there a principle that we can apply in this instance? Say, to help those who are in need, irrespective of their position or condition.
Yes, I think that's very good in a practical sense, brother. I feel that there could have been fruit of an earlier work, and he found that they needed enlightenment, and I think that he was doing for these men exactly what Priscilla and Aquila had done for Apollos.
Can it be that he's dealing with a transitory period? Here are disciples of John, and John is passing away, and the work of the Lord Jesus has come in, and that these disciples are still attached to John, that they should be detached from the teaching of John and brought into something far higher in the spiritual sense.
Yes, that is true. What are you going to say, Jim?
In answer to Brother Shuli's question, I think if I read your question aright, Brother Suli, you're asking, why is it that Paul asked them this question? In other words, there were some things missing, evidently, in these disciples that Paul would have expected in any normal believer of the Lord Jesus. And therefore, he just puts his finger upon it. You would almost say he's a little bit puzzled. You profess to be believers, do you? But there's something missing in your evidence that's missing in your life. For example, you take the fruit of the Spirit and the gift of the Spirit and the presence of the Spirit, and all these are evidences in the life of the believer of the presence of an indwelling Holy Spirit. Something was missing that he put his finger on and said, look, something wrong here. You are not showing the evidence of what one would expect. And when he questioned them, then he understood what it was. Did you receive the Holy Ghost, the Holy Spirit, on believing? It's a participle, I think, if I recall correctly. And thus, when you actually were believing, did you receive the Holy Spirit? He's putting his finger on something that's evidently missing.
And then their answer shows that they had not heard. I don't think that it means they hadn't heard of the Holy Spirit. I think that what it means is they hadn't heard of people receiving the Holy Spirit in the way that has been and had been the practice since Pentecost. That was something that was entirely new to them. Would you say that is the...
Yes, it's in keeping with the statement of John 7, and verse
39.
John 7 and verse 39, where the comment by the Lord Jesus... In the last day, verse 37, the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, if any man thirst, let him come unto me, and drink, he that believeth on me. As the scripture hath said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. But this spake he of the Spirit, here's John's comment, this spake he of the Spirit, which they that believe on him should receive, for the Holy Ghost was not yet. And you must supply the word given, and that's obviously required in the passage, was not yet sent or was not yet given to earth, because that Jesus was not yet glorified. So it's the same idea, that the Holy Spirit had not come. And these disciples are simply saying, we haven't heard that the Holy Spirit has come.
But you see, the Ethiopian eunuch was baptized by Philip. I'm sure he had heard about the Holy Spirit before, but when he was baptized on the ship, the Holy Spirit was
brought
with him.
That's correct.
Sorry. Yes,
that's perfectly correct.
That's perfectly correct.
I mean, that's the normal procedure in this dispensation. When you hear, believing, the Holy Spirit is given, that's the plain teaching of Romans chapter 8. And the normal procedure is, on believing on the Lord Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit indwells one instantly at that very point. These men were a relic of a past movement. They had only heard of the baptism of John up to that point. But John's baptism was only preparatory. That would lead persons to the person of Christ. They hadn't taken the second step.
Whereas in regard to the Ethiopian eunuch, it distinctly says that Philip preached unto him Jesus. Now that summarizes the whole truth. I know it's very brief, but very succinct, but it summarizes the whole truth that we're looking at here. It would include his death and resurrection. It would include all that has come through that. The very fact that the man understood the implication of baptism shows that Philip had preached a full gospel to him, which would involve, as our brother Mr. Allen has said, the receiving of the Spirit of God consequent upon believing.
When John preached, did he not preach that they should believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and should come after John? John said, so did John preach about the Lord Jesus Christ, or was his message different from what Philip preached to the eunuch?
John preached a coming Christ. Philip preached a Christ that had come. That's how we would put it, isn't it? And with a Christ that has come, we have all that God has revealed and all that God has implemented in the giving of the Spirit, consequent upon the glorification of the Lord Jesus. See, because as our brother read or referred to John chapter 7, John puts a footnote. When he speaks, when the Lord speaks about the Holy Spirit, John puts in a word which was not yet given because Jesus was not yet glorified. See? So,
can I put in a word here on a practical note, really? There's absolutely nothing wrong with the preaching of John in that sense of the question that Brother Alex raised. He certainly had preached in anticipation of the coming Christ. And there certainly wasn't anything missing with the preaching of Philip of Christ who had come. And the Ethiopian did not fully understood the import of that message. But it's not every person that will have the same perception and the same acceptance of what has been preached. I use an example, John chapter 1, for instance. Now, John the Baptist saw the Lord Jesus Christ, and he had said, "Behold the Lamb of God, which that taketh away the sin of the world." There were few who understood the import of that message. But the second time when John said, "Behold the Lamb of God," two of his disciples went to follow Jesus. What happened to the rest? Did he not understand the message? So the perception may not exactly be the same in every heart, in every person's mind and heart.
Oh yes, we must make it clear. There was nothing wrong. There's nothing absent in John's ministry. John 1 and 7, the same came for a witness, to bear witness of the light, that all men through him might believe. Now that's what's quoted in verse 4, is it? Of chapter 19. That all through him might believe, that they should believe on him which should come after him, that is, on Christ Jesus. Right? So there's nothing defective in John's ministry.
I would agree that there's nothing defective in John's ministry, but whether these disciples had actually been exposed to even all of John's ministry is probably open to doubt. I think it's highly unlikely that they were privileged to hear John himself personally. And they may only be sort of disciples of John.
I would have thought so.
We're simply told that they were baptized onto John's baptism. And they were not really told to what extent they were familiar even with all of John's teaching.
Yeah.
Well, I have two questions here. One is, I know John said that before the Lamb of God is the way to see of the world. And yet when he was put into prison, that he readily
stand there and say that I bow a lot. What I'm thinking, currently, if I'm wrong, is John only seeing the Messiah without a suffering, while later the disciples preach the suffering Messiah. And we see really that this is how the disciples of John have not been able to share the result of suffering Messiah.
No, I wouldn't have thought so, King Hong. I think that if we use the word defect, and it's not really the word to use in John's ministry, it was this, that he did not know what would follow subsequent to the suffering and the glorification of the Lord Jesus. And that's what is being dealt with here. I believe that as far as hearing John's preaching of Christ as the object of faith, and as the Lamb of God that would take away the sin of the world, and you know what the Lord said, all that he said about what John says, all that he said about this man was true, right? John did no miracle, says John the writer, but all that John said of this man was true. So here is John bearing witness to the credibility of John the Baptist ministry, right? Now, where John is restricted, if we may use the word, is this, that he did not know of what would happen, and what did happen, of course, subsequent to the death and resurrection and glorification of the Lord Jesus, because, as we know, apart from anything else, he was put to death long before. So I would feel that in regard to this particular position, we must now understand that this question is irrelevant today, and it must not be used to confuse believers or to infuse unscriptural doctrine.
That's my second question, and that is, so far as our technical experience goes, and the teaching of the scripture in the scripture, normally, we would never ask a question to any believer, have you received the Holy Spirit? Because it is a scriptural truth that those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ will have the Spirit of God, will be sealed. Nevertheless, the question was readily asked at this point of time. And therefore, could we all really agree to say that those who now ask this question are really out of faith? Out of faith with, should we say, the dispensation.
That's right.
The giving of God.
Yeah. That is right, brother. And that is the point we're wanting to establish in the reading this morning. That is the very point. That to ask this question is reflecting a total loss of knowledge, revealing a wrong concept of God's dealings. But it's here for a purpose. Acts chapter 2, Jews. Acts chapter 8, Samaritans. Acts chapter 10, Gentiles. Acts chapter 19, Jewish proselytes. Now, that's the purpose of the passage, and that's the context of the situation. To take it out and to apply it today is what we want to emphasize, and I'm sure my brethren will endorse this, is a dispensational disgrace.
Each of the entire human race can be comprised into any of those four categories.
Correct.
Either Jews, Samaritans, Gentiles, or John's disciples. And once we have the Holy Spirit publicly recognized as being given to people from each of those four categories, that becomes an accomplished fact, true for the rest of the dispensation, so that there's no possibility of any of this being repeated.
Right. So that today, to sum it up, we have a preaching that presents repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ in the one act. Repentance toward God brings us to that point where we need Christ, we see the value of his work, we believe on him. and instantly, without any delay, the Holy Spirit comes in as the sealing of God upon that act of conversion. Correct. Anything else is historical ignorance of the whole situation.
Very good.
We all know that John message was a message of repentance, and we also know it from Acts 19 that John's disciples did not receive the Holy Spirit until this point in time. So my question is, well, we talk about the effects of his ministry. My question is, did that what John the Baptist teach about the Holy Spirit at all? Especially when the disciples said that we never even heard about the whole receiving of the Holy Spirit. My question is, did John the Baptist teach about receiving the Holy Spirit or the ministry of the Holy Spirit? And if he did, how is that receiving of the Holy Spirit was left out in the case of John's disciples?
Well, you see, John did speak about the Holy Spirit. John spoke about the one that would come, that would baptize in the Holy Ghost.
And how is that the disciples?
Yeah, but they hadn't heard that it had come to pass.
Alright, then on the occasion of Acts 2, when the Holy Spirit descended in the incorporation of the church, that happened at a particular locality in Jerusalem. Assuming that the 12 disciples, John's disciples, were not present at the locality, maybe they were somewhere else. How is that the Holy Spirit did not at the same time descend upon them? And then the Holy Spirit is universal, His presence is universal.
Yeah, the reason being because these people had not believed on the Lord Jesus in that sense.
So this is exactly what I'm trying to say, that the disciples have not believed that Christ should suffer and reason or be raised. They have not believed the full revelation of what Christ is to be.
No, my question is still not answered, I think, or maybe I have misunderstood it. I'm just thinking, how is it when the Holy Spirit descended upon the church on the day of Pentecost, and they descended upon those who were gathered, right, at Jerusalem?
Yes, right.
How is that the disciples of John who believed in the Lord Jesus Christ were left out in this exercise?
The point is this, brother. We cannot really determine when these people believe or accepted John's baptism. I can't tell you that they accepted it before the Savior died. I can't tell you that they accepted it after he died, because we are not told when or where these people were at the time of the Savior's death, the coming of the Holy Spirit in Acts 2. And it may well be, and I would think the indicators are, that these people came under the influence of John's ministry through others subsequent to Pentecost.
Alright, if it's subsequent to Pentecost, say for example, you and I came to believe in the Lord subsequent to Pentecost, and yet our reception of the Holy Spirit happened on the day we believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. It is not a separate event that we see in the case of John's disciples, that they receive the Holy Spirit on a separate event.
That's right.
Our belief in the Lord Jesus Christ was subsequent to Pentecost.
That is right.
So how is that? Well, just as in the case of the 12 disciples we mentioned of John, if we assume that they believe in the Lord Jesus Christ subsequent to Pentecost, how is that they need this particular incident of the laying of the hand for them to receive the Holy Spirit, and not that they would receive the Holy Spirit automatically upon believing in the Lord?
Well, the passage is simply telling us that, as they confess, they did not know, we did not so much as hear whether the Holy Ghost was given. They had no knowledge of that.
I suspect that perhaps John's ministry is perhaps putting brother Thomas in the sense that the ministry and the work of the Holy Spirit was not taught to his disciples, but that's been proven wrong.
Well, I think that in verse 4 would lead me to suspect that in fact they had not believed on the Lord Jesus Christ as Saviour, and consequently I would view these people, although disciples of John and believing to an extent in the ministry of John, they were not saved in the sense that we would understand it today.
Well, I think that Brother Jim has made that clear, and I think we all agree with that. They were in a peculiar situation. They were not Christian in the dispensational sense, and they were not in that position to receive the Spirit of God until they believed the gospel as proclaimed.
Yeah.
Or can we say that they were believers, but carnal believers?
No. Go ahead, Jim.
I think we're making an issue out of something that's not there.
here were believers
who believed what they had heard John preach, that Christ was coming.
That's right.
And what they had heard of the Spirit of God, that the Lord Jesus would baptize in the Spirit. Full stop. They had gone as far as they knew. But here now, Paul identifies that there's something missing. And he speaks to them of Christ and of the coming of the Spirit of God. And they accept that. And they become, in our New Testament sense, believers at this point. And therefore they are baptized. I think we're making difficulties, to be honest.
And chapter 15...
The question raised is quite relevant. Because we have... there are four categories. And the first category is that, and in each of these four categories, the record has never been repeated after that.
That's right.
We never mind the second view that
that's right.
EDX as having received the Holy Spirit after really, or speaking in tongues so far as the act is concerned. So there are four categories. The first category goes to the Jews. The second category goes to the half-Jews. That they make with Gentiles and they were the outcast. And then the third category goes to the Gentiles, the strangers. And what is this last category? The disciples.
Let's summarize them as the leftovers from a past dispensation.
This is exactly, I believe, because they may be those, like Moses and Abraham, who view Christ as a father, but they never really believe and apprehended Christ in the New Testament sense.
You see, these distinctions are not made in the epistles. We're looking at history. And we're looking at how God has dealt with it severally in these four groups. I mean, the questions that Brother Daniel's pressing upon us, I could do the same with the Samaritans. Right? They heard Philip. They believed in the Lord Jesus. They hadn't received the Holy Spirit.
Isn't that the point, though?
That is the point.
The Samaritans have set themselves up a separate system.
Correct.
In addition to Jerusalem.
Right.
They didn't receive the Holy Spirit, as I understand it. And the reason was because they had to learn that the Samaritan system was wrong.
Right.
And they had to wait for brethren to come down from Jerusalem before they received the Holy Spirit. Now, isn't that help our situation here?
That's right.
Some might have believed that they could have continued as disciples of John the Baptist. But that was an Old Testament thing.
That's right.
It was at the end of an Old Testament thing.
That's right.
And they had to learn that God was dealing with in a new and different way.
That's right.
And hence they delighted in.
Yeah, that's very helpful. That's helpful to me. Yeah, that is
now, when we come to the Gentile in Cornelius, of course, that I believe was to convince the Jews that God was now moving not only to Jew but Gentile also, and to teach the Jews that Cornelius received the Holy Spirit immediately. And that's the
and that brings in the laying on of hands,
yes,
which means nothing more ever than identification of the person who lays on the hands with the person upon whom hands are laid.
Right.
It's no magical transmission of anything.
No. So that there is, would you say, Brother Jim, now to bring you in on this, wouldn't you say that there is more than a passing significance between Peter and John in Acts 8 with the Samaritans and Paul in Ephesus with these proselytes?
Yes, very much so.
Yeah.
And you're thinking of the act of the laying on of hands.
I am indeed.
Identification
right.
with.
Yeah. Right.
I think what our brother says is very relevant. The New Testament sees nothing of impartation.
No.
It's identification when you lay on the hands. So he is identifying these disciples, and the Holy Spirit acknowledges that.
No, good. Just don't rush. Yeah. Yes, brother.
In Acts chapter 10, you see that when Peter was preaching,
yeah,
they spake the tongues, the prophesy. The Holy Ghost descended upon them, and then they were baptized.
Mm-hmm.
But here you see that they were baptized, and then only by the laying of hands, they receive the Holy Ghost as pagan crowns. Can you compare?
Well, no, you can compare, you contrast, because none, there's nothing of these four that can be followed. There are four different situations. And our brethren has made it clear that in the Exeat, you have apostles. Right. In Acts 19, you have the apostle. Now, here are men that are appointed of the risen Lord to act authoritatively in this situation. And they do so. Right? When it comes to the Gentiles, who have got absolutely no background as regards what Brother Tony said, a system of religion or whatever, they have just been brought out of darkness, out of the heathenism of their past, into the light of the gospel, and the pathway there is very simple and clear. Right. But when it comes to people that have had a past, then there is this apostolic action that brings these two separate entities into the good of the dispensational teaching of the Holy Spirit.
Can you comment on the Lord being baptized by John in John chapter 1?
Well, that is simply the Lord Jesus in Matthew says, it behoveth us to fulfill all righteousness. And the Lord Jesus coming in as he is to take up the history of Israel, he is called out of Egypt. Israel came out of Egypt. Egypt passed through the Red Sea. Right? Israel passed through the Red Sea. And then we see the Lord going through the waters of baptism. Right? Fulfilling all righteousness and conforming to the truth that was then being taught relative to Israel's national repentance. And the Lord didn't need to do that. That's what John is remonstrating for. But the Lord, in assuming the position of the nation, takes up their history in himself and is baptized accordingly. It was unnecessary, but very vital to the fulfillment of the truth of God.
So was he baptized according to John's baptism?
Yes, yes. Unto repentance. He was showing the path. Well then, if you thought for one moment that this person had sinned and needed to repent, the very next thing is this. The Father opens the heavens and said, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Don't get the idea that he has to repent of sin. He hasn't. He's my beloved Son. in him I am well pleased. So you see, the Spirit of God always preserves the moral glory of the Lord Jesus. The Lord is moving historically with the nation, but not morally, because he didn't need to. Right?
So he identifies himself with
the nation.
Talking about baptism, when you go to Matthew chapter 28, the last few verses, it says, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. But when you go to Acts chapter 10, again, Peter was baptizing them in the name of the Lord.
Mm-hmm.
And here, yeah, baptizing, Paul is baptizing them in the name of the Lord. Is there a contradiction?
No.
There's no contradiction. Matthew 28 is the formula.
That's right.
In the name of the Lord is the authority.
And into, as is here, into the name of the Lord Jesus is the association.
I think, Brother Tom, you better get a word in on tongues.
Oh, I thought we had plenty of tongues. You knew.
Yeah, speaking of moving on to the present day in a practical setting, if somebody from the charismatic were to ask you, we have any experience now, which you are not,
oh, well. You can experience whatever you like, brother. That's what I would say.
That touches the real fallacy of the charismatic movement.
That's right, brother.
You see, mm-hmm. you must not test a matter by experience. You test it by Scripture. And experience must conform to Scripture. You can't and must not make Scripture conform to experience. You can have as many experiences as you like. As I have told a number of these people on occasions, you have as many experiences as you like. That doesn't change what the Scripture teaches. The Scripture is plain. And when your experience doesn't conform to Scripture, it's not Scripture that's wrong. It's your experience is wrong.
Right.
Now, they always say you can have a Scripture, you can have a Scripture. They always say
that. Well, I would prefer to stand by Scripture. Because you can have all kinds of experience. And I have talked with quite a number of these people that have been in it for years. Mm-hmm. Some stayed behind at meetings I had on the charismatic movement. And they were in deep distress because they had gone from spiritual high to spiritual high, mm-hmm. and the whole thing had collapsed. I said, you know what's wrong with you? I said, there's not one of you saved. Mm-hmm. Not one of you saved. And that's the secret of a whole lot of what's going on in the charismatic movement. They're carried away with certain experiences, and there's a number of them not saved at all.
So therefore, you say that the new name is not taken down, and you're not
satisfied. I just didn't get the question.
He's asking, is the missing link that they did not speak in tongues nor prophesy?
Here?
Yes.
Here?
Uh-huh. He's asking... It's the missing link. I think what he's suggesting is that the evidence of the Spirit of God here was speaking in tongues and prophesying. Is that what you mean, Darren?
No, I think that was the evidence here,
yes.
That was permitted under the circumstances as in Acts 2, as in Acts 10, and as in this passage.
See, in each of these four instances of Jews, Samaritans, Gentiles, and John's disciples, the reception of the Holy Spirit was linked with speaking in tongues, because those were four prime cases of God bearing witness in a public way with the speaking of tongues to the reception of the Holy Spirit, because of the dispensational significance of what tongues is about, which we have expounded for us in great detail in 1 Corinthians 14.
Correct.
For us to do with the impending setting aside of Israel, mm-hmm. as a privileged entity before God.
Yeah. I think that with Mr. Allen speaking on the Spirit in relation to the epistles, he will deal with this, I'm sure he will, in relation to 1 Corinthians. So that just in this passage, it is the evidence then, at this time, that they were truly in the possession of the Holy Spirit. And it was necessary, it had its place, it had its function, and according to the epistles in 1 Corinthians 13, they had their purpose. Now, we know from the same passage that this process and these gifts have ceased. Now, that's what these people will not accept and will maintain, that they are still today the evidence of receiving the Holy Spirit. Now, that again is, as our brother Dr. Samuel has intended, a dispensational misunderstanding.
Would that only be a fee for it? So, what would you be able to say that to be prompted in this time that to ask a question that you receive the Holy Spirit? Whereas, what evidence in that time that the evidence that you receive the Holy Spirit was that you can speak in tongues and you can prophesy? Whereas, now that you're a fee, so can one in this time
No, I think that we will learn when our brother comes, I hope he will, and I'm sure he will, to 1 Corinthians 13. He will give us that it had a place, these evidences had their part, they have been set aside, replaced by something that's complete and entire, and the function here is no longer necessary.
I think in answer to Brother Dahl's question here, that it wasn't the absence of tongue speaking or prophesying that drew the apostles' attention to these disciples.
No.
I think that's what in the back of his mind.
I see. No.
It wasn't that absence that drew his attention to it. It was the fact that there was something missing in their lives. In their lives.
I would have thought so.
You see? Yeah. But here, this is granted by God as an outward manifestation, that now this deficiency has been filled up, and that here is the mark that the others had of the impartation of the Spirit of God in this historical situation.
But then I thought his question was in relation to the question today.
Well, it came to that, yes.
It came to that, yeah.
Well, let's take a point here. I just want to make a remark on Brother Daniel's question there, and what King Hong had said, and I just hope that none of us really would say this. You can have the scriptures, I will have the experience, I will have the spirit. Now, you know, the teaching has ever been, in any church assembly, the main teaching is a direction to every believer to come to the Word of God. And you know, if we were to say, it's a sad thing for anyone to say, right, you can have your scriptures, I will have my experiences, because the experiences speak more real than the scriptures does. You know, there's nothing that says that the experience will last. It just comes and goes. But there's every time a definition in the Word of God that the Word of God will never fail and it will never end, but it will endure forever.
Yeah.
And if you don't get that truth now, you're never going to get it. You can only get it from the Word of God. You can't get it from somebody telling you. You can't get it from somebody asking you to experience it. You can only get it personally when you come to the Word of God. And when it comes to the question that Darrell raises, even if it is a present day application, how is it evidence in the life of the person that the Spirit of God is indwelling that person? It's your life that speaks up, nothing else.
That's right. Now, let us come into the next paragraph, if you will, because time is really going, and see the point of abandonment that I emphasized, that now I would feel we have come into the ground of a New Testament assembly by the apostles separating the disciples and coming into this wonderful situation. The point of separation was when these people rejected the truth, if we like, the place was in the school, and the price was what they had to pay in their separation from these two systems of evil, of religious confusion that existed in Ephesus. There was the synagogue of Judaism, there was the temple of heathenism, and these believers separated from both, and as we have heard already, went on to grow in spiritual advancement to receive the letter that will be before us subsequently in the readings.
We read that his disciples, the Holy Ghost came on them. I was wondering whether was it only the indwelling of the Spirit or was it the filling of the Spirit? But there is only four references to the filling of the Spirit.
Yes, well, first of all, it would be the indwelling of the Spirit. That would be the first thing. And then whatever they knew of that would lead us to what we'll get in the epistle, where the apostle would write to them and say, be filled with the Spirit. So you must have the indwelling before there is the filling.
Yeah, the indwelling matter. Haven't been able to get a word in up until now. The indwelling that you mentioned there is a very important matter, isn't it?
Yeah.
Was there one Old Testament believer that was indwelt with the Spirit? Not one. So our brother last evening was speaking of the power that came upon believers, and it was always upon the believer. And the new approach to it all with our beloved charismatic friends is that they are seeking the power upon the believer, when if we have rightly come as bankrupt sinners to God, God has given us forgiveness of sins, which is not sufficient. Forgiveness of sins alone will not get us to heaven. He's borne us from above, and we're indwelt, aren't we? And we in this age are indwelt with the Spirit of God in a most marvellous and different way.
Right.
Then the other comment I wish to make, Brother Tom mentioned the epistles, and then said that Brother Alan will bring this out. Last week I was in China with one of the most amazing suffering saint, a living martyr today. His home church would have more than a thousand come each week. And he was telling me that the reason they're coming is because he takes this position. The reason he tells them not to come, they're under surveillance by the PSB. Don't come, but still they come. And I said, what is it? He said, it's dispensational truth. It's dispensational truth.
Mm-hmm.
And that's what he's teaching in China. And some of our friends are so confused and so reluctant in this issue, they don't see that that's the issue for today.
That's right.
He went on to say this, and this is my final comment. He said, if you take the gospel only in the light of the Old Testament, you're in the shadows. If you preach and teach the gospel from the gospels, you'll mix law and grace. But we have the epistles. The Pauline epistles are vital. Now our beloved friends in the charismatic movement are confused when they come to the Pauline epistles, and they're throwing this out and throwing that out. Is it any wonder they're confused over this very issue we're on today?
Very good.
Thank you.
That's very good.
And you also said, when you only dwell on the acts, you become charismatic.
Sorry, yeah. I missed that, didn't I? He said, yes, if you live in the acts and preach your gospel from the acts, you become charismatic. He said, and then I must share my platform with the charismatics.
That is right.
Mm.
The name of the Lord Jesus was magnified.
That's right. That's very good.
In regards to this, if we go again to the baptism of the in my life, really, they were baptized first. In other words, they all in the name of the Lord.
That's right.
The headship of Christ, the Lordship of Christ.
That's right. Mm-hmm.
When they have taken that position, then unto them the Spirit was given. In the earlier days of the Gentiles, it was to show the Jews that God had received. So the Spirit fell on them, and then they were baptized, only the Lordship of Christ. But in this case, and in all, whether it be the baptism or the calling out, separation, as you say, of that group from the assembly, it was all done in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when those who had not the faith, like they do, and entered his hand, trying to call on the name of the Lord Jesus, the devil fell on them and said, Jesus, I know. And utterly, without that authority, I think, everything is going to be saved.
Today, people cut off devils. People got the authority to cut off the devil. What do you think of this?
Well, I think that that is one of the sign gifts that are mentioned, and I don't think that that particular power is exercised today in that strictest sense. I think that we can pray for people, and I think that we can ask the Lord to deliver people, but in the sense in which we have here, I think that we have something that is apostolic in character and in its particular aspect. Now, are we satisfied that as far as Ephesus as an assembly is concerned, it found its origin in verse number 9? Would you endorse that, Jim? You feel that that's the...
I feel that that's the beginning of the assembly as such. You had the believers there, and they've been saved and baptized, but now the issue is clear. With the rejection of the truth of God, then the time has come to move those disciples onto clear assembly ground, and he separates them from the synagogue.
Yeah. Would you just like to outline the principles of separation from verse 9? A threefold aspect, hardening, believing not, and speaking evil of the way. Would that hold good today as well, in other contexts? Not just in relation to Jews.
I think it's a general principle, brother. Yes, I think it's very true. We would expect that if a person hears the truth of God that has been advanced by our brethren, they should accept it. And in accepting it, they would be guided by the word of God. But when that is rejected, then we get the confusion that's around us. And in this passage, the apostle sees that there is no further point in continuing with these that are rejecting the word of God and the truth of God. And it had tremendous results, hadn't it? Yes, Henry?
No, I want to point out verse 15, the evil spirits address the Lord as Jesus' name. Mm. And I don't think in the scripture you find any adversary or evil spirit ever addressing Christ as Lord. And yet today we see sometimes more so, especially with the subject of charismatic, when they address Christ, they often not given his full title. They always address him as Jesus also, or Jesus only. And I think there is a depth of a truth there, that they do not accept the Lordship of Christ, otherwise they would not submit, they would submit to scriptural teaching and principles.
Very good point. Jews, they said, we are Jews by Jesus, whom Paul preached. So both the vagabond Jews and the evil spirits have this in common, a lack of reverence for the person of the Lord Jesus.
I think we should emphasize that. I don't like to hear any believer referring to our Lord as Jesus. And it turns my heart when I hear the charismatics muttering Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. I find I'm revulsed by that. you must recognize in our day, the disciples never spoke to him or of him.
That's right.
As Jesus. And we in our day, with the risen exalted Lord, must give him his title as our Lord Jesus or our Lord Jesus Christ.
And you notice
there's a very specific verse where no one could call him Lord except by the Spirit.
I would just say too, Jim, that in that connection the singing, the hymn, the material for their hymnology reveals it tremendously.
Yes, it does.
Right? And I think that we as saints here should judge that very, very thoughtfully and very carefully. Even in the hymns and the hymnology, there is a total lack of lordship. And I know that in the New Testament, and particularly in the epistles, there are times when the Spirit of God sovereignly refers to the Lord Jesus, simply as Jesus. I've quoted one already from Ephesians. Again, you could quote Hebrews and 1 Thessalonians and 2 Corinthians 4 and so on. But that is a sovereign work of the Spirit of God to teach us relative to the person of the Lord Jesus. That is not something we have to follow. We have the example of his being acknowledged as Lord. And I think we want to emphasize that with our brother's remarks throughout the chapter, in the name of the Lord Jesus, verse 5 and verse 13 and verse number 18.
Notice the gospel was preached here in relation to the establishment of this new church.
Yes.
Now, would that be a pattern in, as we read in the Acts, in relation to the beginning of new church?
Yes, I think that our brother Jim pointed that out, that these people, for example here, heard the message, they believed, they were baptized, and obviously in the next paragraph they were gathered, separated. I thought that you pointed that out,
yes,
didn't you? That
was it occurs in Corinth 2 in the previous chapter. Yeah. Many hearing believed and were baptized, and then they heard the word of the Lord, so that they were then gathered. Yes. That's a simple outline of procedure.
Yes.